If you have your Bibles, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26 today. Acts chapter 26, we find ourselves, Paul is giving his account of his salvation, of the gospel, of what he believes, who he was, who he is now, what has happened to Paul to change him from the Pharisee Saul to the great Gentile church planter. We also see that Paul is in front of Herod and Bernice. And I just thought this would be helpful before we read the text. Let me bring that slide up that I have up there, just because I think we'll get confused to some degree. I just wanted to give you a little teaching right now, okay, so that we understand where we are historically within the Roman and Jewish Empire. Because we have a lot of Herods. There's like three different Herods that we think about, or Agrippa that we think about in the context of the New Testament. The first of which is Herod the Great. We think about him. He was the one where the Magi came, and they actually, he was the one who ordered the slaughter of all of the Jewish children to and under. He's Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great had, you know, four sons, Aristobulus, Archelaus, Herod Antipas, and Philip. Now, really, what we think about in the book of Acts is Aristobulus had Herod Agrippa, and Herod Agrippa is, he's every reference in the book of Acts, except 4:27 and 13:1, which refer to Antipas. So you see, these are the guys, this is the flow chart of the family. But what we find today, and this is what I wanted to highlight, is that today Paul is going to give his account, his witness about Jesus. He's going to give that to Herod Agrippa II. Now, Herod Agrippa II is a child of Herod Agrippa. Again, we think about Herod Agrippa the first was the one who actually put we think about every you know, putting Christians in jail, things like that, great persecution. But Herod Agrippa II, we don't call him Herod most of the time, we call him Agrippa. And he was married in this really weird, terrible relationship to Bernice, his sister. And then his little baby sister, Drusilla, she was the wife of Felix, who we talked about just several Sundays ago in Acts chapter 24. I'm just kind of giving that to you just so you know kind of what's going on with regard to the Rome, because I think that we can read the New Testament and we see the term Herod and we go, well, is that the same Herod? Is that a different Herod? How long did Herod last? Is this his child? What's going on in the midst of this? But this is just a flow chart of all of the Jewish royalty and how it kind of works itself out throughout the New Testament. Now, what we find today is that Paul is now, after great pomp and circumstance, is brought in to address Bernice and Herod Agrippa II with the new Roman procurator known as Festus. And I want you to think about this. So Paul is a lowly prisoner, and think about if you were in jail and you were taken to the governor's mansion in Topeka, and there you met the governor, and you met all of the Supreme Court justices, and you met all of the military leaders who were, you know, high-ranking officials, and all of the wealth and honor that was in Topeka, and they all showed up at the governor's mansion, and all this pomp and circumstance, and they're there, and now you are being asked to give a defense of what you have done in the midst of Jerusalem. That's where Paul finds himself. And what we find is in Acts chapter 26 is that Agrippa so graciously, this sinful man, so Agrippa, again, that's Herod Agrippa the second there on the bottom, says to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. That's where we are. He's like, you know, Paul, go ahead and give us the account. Now, the thing that you need to know is that Festus at this point is the Roman official who has to write an account to Caesar, because that's whom Paul has appealed to. And Festus is from Rome, and he doesn't get it. Like, he doesn't understand this flow chart, maybe a little bit. He doesn't understand why Herod Agrippa is married to his sister, and that Drusilla, the former guy's wife, is here. And he doesn't understand about Jesus, and he doesn't understand about Paul and Jewish ways or religion. So Festus is really confused here. And he's trying to get an account and figure out what he's going to do as he sends a report to Caesar regarding Paul. Now, but Agrippa and Bernice want to hear Paul say this. So let's read Acts chapter 26, where Paul gives an account, a witness to his life. And then he also talks about the purpose of his life. Before I do that, though, let me pray for us. Father, as we read your word, Father, we ask, Lord, that we would open your word and we would see wonderful things from it. Father, that as we open your word, that we would fall more in love with Jesus. And Father, we pray, Lord, that you would take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Father, for those who are listening, Father, I pray, Lord, that you would give them an attentive spirit, that they would listen expectantly, and that you would apply this word that you have given us, that you have written to us, to their hearts and souls through the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, for myself, I pray, Lord, that I would speak clearly, and that you would bless our time as we open up your word, which you have given us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 26, I'm going to read it in its entirety. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme in raging fury against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who might hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." And we all say, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Again, we see this when Paul is given and really brought to Jesus in Acts chapter 9. We read in Acts chapter 9, verse 16, when he's speaking, when the Lord is speaking to Ananias, he said, when speaking to Ananias about the newly converted Saul to Paul, he gives the direct prophecy about the hardships Paul will face for the sake of his name. And we see that Paul is said to, he will actually be a witness before kings and queens and royalty, and he will testify to who Jesus is. But what Paul does in Acts chapter 26 is he really tells us about how his life has changed, that he has a new perspective, he has a new position through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, what he says here is he says, I have been given a new perspective. Think about all that Paul said. Paul said that I was a Pharisee. I grew up among the Pharisees. I was taught in the highest institutions. My life was, if you ask all the Jews, they know that I was one of the valedictorians of the Pharisee class of, I don't know, maybe 40 or so, let's say, right? I don't know. I don't know exactly when it was. But Paul is saying, this has not been done in a corner. Everybody knows this. And this is what my manner of life was. I was a great persecutor of the church, that I have always believed in the resurrection. Before Jesus, I believed in the resurrection because that's what the Old Testament speaks about. I believe in angels. I believe in the resurrection. I believe that the Messiah will come. And I did not think that Jesus was the Messiah. And because I did not understand who Jesus was, I persecuted everybody who thought that Jesus was Lord and that he was the Messiah. And I arrested them. I persecuted them. I went into a rage, an enraging fury against them. In verse 11, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. It wasn't great enough that I could exterminate these Christians from Jerusalem, I had to get rid of all of them. And so that's what took me to Damascus. And look at what Paul says. And this is so great here when we read about this, because he says, this is what happened. I went from old man to new man because I met Jesus. Here's what happened. He goes, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus in verse 9. And I did so in Jerusalem. You know, I locked them up and all these things. I already talked about that. And in this connection, in verse 12, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. And at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun. You guys ever, I mean, like today, if you go outside today, And you almost have to shield your eyes. I saw many of you coming into church today with sunglasses on, right? Sunglasses on because it's so bright. And what Paul says is we saw a light greater than the noonday sun. It was so bright that we fell down. And then I heard this voice. I heard this voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads or the direction? And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. You see, when you meet Jesus, something drastic happens in your life. And Jesus calls Paul to himself, and what we would call this is regeneration or the new birth, that when we encounter Jesus, we fall down and we worship him. And he takes out our heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. We think about this idea of regeneration. I mean, from like the Old Testament, we think about Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, or Ezekiel chapter 36, which says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So taking out a heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. That's how Ezekiel describes this when the Lord God of heaven does that. Or when we think about this in the Gospel of John, John says it like this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you in John 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so there's this aspect of being born again. Peter, in Acts chapter 3, says, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. There's this idea of repentance and turning away. And we see that the gospel writers and the New Testament writers, as well as the Old Testament writers, speak about these things in a variety of different ways. It's new birth. It's blotting out sins, repenting and turning. We see it in Romans chapter 6, verse 13, where it says, do not present your members to sin, meaning your bodies, as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And as your members to God as instruments for righteousness, from death to life. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if, and many of you know this one, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And again, in Ephesians and Colossians, they both use this idea that we put off the old man and we put on the new man. I mean, all of that is surrounding itself with the idea of being born again, being having our hearts of stone taken out and being replaced with a heart of flesh. And that happens when you meet Jesus. When Jesus enters into your life and he takes out that heart of stone and he replaces it with a heart of flesh, you believe and you trust. And not only that, you sing. You sing of the glory of God for all that he has done for you. And Paul says, this is what happened. This is who I was, and now this is who I am. And the only thing that happened, and it's a big thing, the thing that happened is I met Jesus. And he goes, man, when I met Jesus, everything changed. Because not only was we read this in the text, because I mean, Paul was a Pharisee and he did not like associating with the Gentiles. And yet the Lord God says, but I'm going to deliver you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light. I'm in verse 18. And from the power of Satan to God. I mean, this is what Paul says. He goes, I will do these things. And he says in verse 19, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient. And I don't know why foreign languages love to do a double negative like that. But you get that, right? He's basically saying, I was very obedient. Because when Jesus shows up, he calls you to himself. But when we look at this, we go, wow, that he was transformed by the power of the gospel. And we look at this and we just are in awe of that. Brothers and sisters, have you met Jesus? Has your life been transformed by the power of the gospel? In Romans chapter 1, Paul writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. It is this dynamite that comes in and actually transforms your way of life so that you are no longer pursuing the old things that you were doing, but rather you are pursuing new things and godly things and holy things with a just great joy that you pursue the Lord. You know, that old song, And Can It Be? I love that song where it says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I rose. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? I mean, that is the witness of all of us when we recognize that the chains of sin, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. I mean, that's what happens when somebody encounters Jesus. That's what happened for Paul. Do you know who Jesus is? Now, that's the perspective and through the power and the position that Paul is given in the midst of being in Christ. There's a story about there was a famous Baptist pastor in London. His name was Benjamin Keach. And he was born in 1640 and he died in 1704. And he was a famous Baptist preacher in London who, among other achievements, wrote two theologically influential Baptist works. He developed the first Baptist catechism in 1677 and was involved in the formation of the second London Baptist Confession of 1689, which they really just took Westminster and baptized it. Okay, I mean, that's really what they did. But Benjamin Keach was a famous Baptist pastor, but he had a son. He had a son named Elias, and Elias was not following Jesus. Elias did not believe in Jesus, so at the age of 20, he took a ship, and again, this is like in 16... Where is it? This is in 1686. This is a long time ago, okay? 1686, Elias, the son of this Baptist preacher who did not believe in Jesus, came over. But when he showed up, he dressed in all black and wore a collar so that everybody thought that he was a pastor. And he told everybody, my father is Pastor Keach over in London. And everybody said, oh, this is Elias. He's 20 years old and he begins to preach in pulpits. And that's how he began to make his money. He did not believe. I don't know if he was using his father's old sermons. I don't know what he was doing, but he did not believe. But he began to preach. And this is what happened one particular day. His ploy of masquerading as a pastor, his ploy worked, and many people gathered to hear him preach. This is just around Philadelphia at the time in 1686. And one Sunday, he was preaching his sermon and was convicted by his own message. And in the midst of his own message, he froze. And when the congregation, he froze so long that the congregation said, "What's wrong? Did he just have a stroke? I mean, what's going on?" And when he froze, and when the congregation asked him what was wrong, he confessed his sins in front of the congregation and asked for a Baptist minister and immediately went to him. He was saved and baptized at Pennypack Creek along the Delaware River in 1686 by a sermon that he preached. He was then ordained to the ministry and continued to minister faithfully. Now, what's astounding about that is think about that. That the prayers of Benjamin Keach over in London were answered. That his son, who knew the words of the gospel, and Paul knew all of the prophets, but all of a sudden, in the midst of the sermon that he's speaking about Jesus, he was convicted of his sin. He knew that he needed a savior, and he said, "This changes everything." You see, Jesus changes everything. And if you say that you believe in Jesus, but your life does not change, then I'm not sure you believe in Jesus. If you are walking in a manner contrary to Jesus, but you say you love Jesus and you're not fighting it. Now, again, I'm not saying that everybody's sinless, everybody's perfect. We will all sin and have sin in our lives and until Jesus comes back or we are in glory. I said, but if we are walking the same way before Jesus, before we knew Jesus, as we are after Jesus, then I don't think we know Jesus. Because what Paul does and what Paul says is that not only do you have a different perspective and a new position, he goes, but you will also have a new purpose. Now, this is what is interesting here. Paul says all of these things, and he talks about these things. And notice what Festus says about him. Festus says to him in verse 24, and as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." That's what he says. I mean, essentially what he's saying is this. Look, Paul, you can believe what you want to believe, but I don't want your beliefs to go too far. I don't want you to become radical in your belief. I don't want your belief system to spill out on other people who disagree with you. He's saying that, Paul, you can believe what you want to believe, but I think you're crazy. You have your way of believing, and I have my way of believing, and can't we just agree to disagree? And Paul says, nope. Like, I'm not going to agree to disagree. I am going to plead for your soul. And what Paul says in the midst of the gospel is that the gospel not only gives us a new position, not only are we ushered into the family of God, but that we are called to be obedient and we are given a purpose. Notice what it says in verse 16 of Acts chapter 26. Like when Jesus is calling Paul to himself, he says, "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those which I will appear to you." I mean, that is incredible. Matter of fact, if I were to ask you, what is a Christian? It is, you could define it in this way. It is one who is a servant and a witness. A servant of Jesus and a witness about Jesus. A service to those who don't know Jesus, a servant to those who are in Christ, and also a witness to those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. It doesn't matter. That is how your life should be depicted now. That's quite frankly how my life should be depicted, as a servant of Jesus and as a witness about Jesus in every area of my life, among my children, among my neighbors, in my marriage. All of that should happen as a witness and a servant. That's what Paul is called to be. Now, we think about this idea of a servant and a witness. And what I love is that we have in front of us, say, the four gospels. Like, we have the four gospels in front of us, because sometimes when we look at, say, like maybe Psalm 119 and all 176 verses of that, and it talks about how we are to love and honor and cherish the Bible and obey his precepts and his commandments and his just laws, sometimes those are abstract for us. Like, we think about this, like, you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. You're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we understand that. But how do we actually see that? Is there a model for us to replicate or to emulate? And the four gospels give us the account of Jesus that we are called to model our lives around. Because it's not essentially what Jesus is saying is, I want you to obey my laws and my commandments. But by the way, I have lived as such so that you will now know how to live. Matter of fact, when you open up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can see witnesses or aspects of this is who Jesus is, full of truth and beauty and wonder. And again, every time you read a gospel account, matter of fact, turn over to Luke chapter 7. I just want you to turn in your Bibles, look Luke chapter 7. It's one of my favorite accounts in Luke. And again, Luke wrote the book of Acts. He wrote the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And again, as we see Jesus, we are called to resemble Jesus. We witness about Jesus and we serve like Jesus. As a matter of fact, Arthur Pink in 1937, before I read this text, said this: the imitating of Christ definitely denotes that no Christian may govern himself or act according to his own will and pleasure. Those who are a rule unto themselves act in fearful defiance of the Most High. Regarding witnessing and imitating Christ. Luke chapter 7, verse 36, I love this. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. But when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, but she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this? I mean, this is the model of Christ. This is the model of Christ, that when a prostitute is wetting his feet with her tears because she's so sorry about all of her life and all of these problems that she has, and Jesus in tenderness says, your sins are forgiven. I love this passage because you see the tenderness of Jesus with those who understand their sin, and you see some truth. I mean, Jesus puts that guy over his knee and spanks him. He goes, you don't get it. You don't understand grace and the forgiveness that I am offering. You don't understand what the Old Testament was about. you don't get it. And as we see Jesus stooping down to lift up those who are overwhelmed by their sin, that's what we're called to do. You know, in that passage in Isaiah that we read today, it says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will in no way extinguish. It means that Jesus is lowly and gentle, and he lifts us up in the midst of the most desperate, terrible places that we are. I mean, that's what we're called to do. We're not called to pile on. We're called to pull up. That's what we're meant to do as believers. And that's part of what we do. And in the midst of our service and witness, as we imitate Christ, that's what we are called to be and to do. You know, in 1913, and we see this, I mean, sometimes, you know, in the life of the church. In 1913, when William Borden, age 26, a graduate of Yale and Princeton, left his palatial home near Chicago's Lakeshore Drive, giving away over $500,000, by today's standards, that's about $16 million, to become a missionary to the Muslim world. Many of his contemporaries thought he was crazy. And when he died 6 months later from cerebral meningitis amidst the flies and heat of a Cairo hospital, some were sure he was mentally unbalanced. Brothers and sisters, God did not share that opinion of him. Or we think about in 1885, when the Cambridge Seven, including C.T. Studd, England's most famous athlete, left for China, they were ridiculed for their enthusiasm, a polite British way of saying mad fanaticism. You know what that's like? That's like Patrick Mahomes getting saved and saying, I'm done with football. I'm going to Indonesia to be a missionary, and I'm giving all my stuff away in Kansas City. Can you imagine the uproar that would occur here in Kansas? I mean, there's a whole bunch of other teams that would be really excited. But here, I mean, that's what C.T. Studd was like. He was like the Aaron Judge of cricket, okay? And he said, I'm giving it up because people need to hear about Jesus. Because what happened with C.T. Studd and what happened with William Borden and what happened with the Apostle Paul is that when they met Jesus, their life was radically altered. What they thought was right is now wrong, and what they wanted to do was honor and serve. They wanted to be a witness and a servant of Jesus. Now, here's what I love, the theological implications of this. Notice what Paul says as we are working our way through. Look at this purpose in verse 17. I want you to see this because this is, it's wonderful gospel truth here. I want to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things which you have seen me and to those which I will appear to you. Meaning that this is not the only last time. Remember a couple chapters ago, Jesus actually showed up in Paul's prison and says, you will be my witnesses in Rome. You will be my witness in Rome. Be encouraged. Delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. And notice what he says. I want you to open their eyes. Open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. Like in the midst of the gospel, what we see is that we as witness and servants of Jesus are meant to be healing agents in this world. We're those people who are blind to the truth. I mean, people like Agrippa and Bernice. We are called to come and do, you know, really eye surgery to them so that they can see clearly. That we are called to bring the message of the gospel so that people understand what is true. But not only do they understand, we are called to a rescue mission. Because not only are we called to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, but notice what it says in verse 18, from the power of Satan to God. That we are meant to be, you know, for lack of a better term, like Navy SEALs that go in every time we express and testify about the gospel so that we can rescue those who are imprisoned by their own sin. Like, because that's what Jesus does. Like he breaks the power of sin and darkness. And the chains of your sin that are stifling you and are crippling you, he takes them and he breaks them apart. And he wants you to be his instruments to carry that message to others so that their bonds might be broken. And what Paul says is, I was not disobedient. I obeyed. And in the midst of this, he has seen like people in Philippi, people in Thessalonica, people in Corinth change their lives by the power of the gospel. That we are called to conquer the strongholds of Satan with the power of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. But that's not all, because Paul's not just talking about conquering and overcoming and healing. Look at what it says here. This is, I love this in verse 18. Because he says, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Those two things are so significant that if you trust and believe in Jesus, the transforming power of the gospel in your life, and as we give it to others, means that you begin to understand that you are forgiven of all of your sins and that you have a place among the saints. As you get, if you're young here, you'll get this in a little bit, but if you're older, sometimes you live your life with a lot of regret. As your kids grow up, as your parents may have departed this world, as friends have gone, you end up living in the midst of a lot of regret. And sometimes that regret is such a burden that you bear that you go, Lord, can I be forgiven for failing? And what the gospel says is, when you're in Christ, you are forgiven. And when you're in Christ, you can forgive others. And there's a peace. I mean, we sang that today. I have a peace I cannot understand in the midst of suffering and sorrow. And this peace through forgiveness is such a sweet gospel promise that I am forgiven, I can bestow forgiveness, but not only that I am just forgiven, but notice what it says, and that they have a place among the saints, a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. I mean, this past Friday night, Katie and I went to Des Moines because, I mean, when you're an empty nester, what do for fun? You drive to Des Moines, you know? I mean, that's kind of what you do. I mean, it's just kind of, we actually did it because the Broadway production of Les Miserables was in Des Moines. And it's probably Katie's favorite play. And, you know, being a good, dutiful husband, I was hoping to earn some points. And I think I did. But I just gave them up because I told you about it. Okay, so, but in the midst of that, there's this great song that Jean Valjean sings where he says, "Who am I?" Because he's struggling in the midst of this. He's, because he was a prisoner for 20 years, and now he's been redeemed by this priest, but he's struggling in the midst of the song, and he keeps singing this, "Who am I? Who am I? Am I Jean Valjean? Am I this number that's written across my chest? Am I a prisoner? Am I a convict? Or am I a child of God? Am I a father? Who am I?" And what Paul says, when you're in Christ, not only are you forgiven, but you have a place. I mean, one of the things that happens in the midst of the Les Miserables play is that you find Jean Valjean in prison, and then he's mayor of a town, and then he's in Paris, and he's always kind of moving from place to place because he's fearful, and this guy Javert is after him, and he can never really be content and peaceful in a place, but in Christ. And this is at the very end of the story, and it's very sweet as he gets ready to go to heaven. He has no place until he dies and goes to be with the Lord. Brothers and sisters, even better than than that story is that if you are in Christ, you have a place here and you have a place in eternity as well. That we are called to be the family of God that surrounds one another and loves one another. And when the world says, "You guys are crazy," we circle the wagons and we love one another. And if you are in Christ, then you are my brother or my sister. And I am called to encourage you, to serve you, and to witness about Jesus to you. What is a Christian? It is a servant and a witness. What do we get in the midst of the gospel? We get forgiveness. We get this purpose in our lives so that we now serve the Lord rather than serving ourselves. And that's the beauty of the gospel. Now, in terms of our own service, what encourages us, what nourishes us, what gives us hope to continue to serve over and over again, we see it in front of us at this table. Now, why do we come to this table every week? We come to this table to be nourished. We come to this table so that the Lord God of heaven would pour forth grace upon your soul so that you might be a faithful servant and a faithful witness of all that he has done. When we celebrate this, when we take the bread, and again, on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took this bread and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." In the same way, he took this cup and he filled it with the fruit of the vine. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, why do we remember this bread, remember this cup, and remember the Lord's death until he comes, or actually proclaim it to ourselves? Because we know that in Christ, we are forgiven. In Christ, we have a place here and in eternity. In Christ, we have not only been saved, but think about this. You have been called to be on a rescue mission for the souls of those around you. You have a purpose in this life, and it is one of obedient, joyful service and testimony to the Lord God of heaven. And we celebrate this so that we can be nourished, so that we can go out and keep doing it. As I think about this, let me read the words of institution again. The Apostle Paul said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Brothers and sisters, let me ask you this question. When you are nourished here at this table, how will you obey the call of God in your life the rest of the week? How will we serve and testify to what Jesus has done for us? Now, I don't want to be naive and think that everybody here is a Christian, because I know that there are probably people here who don't believe, who are unsure of what they believe. And this table is not for you. It's the table of the Lord, not the table of Grace PCA. But rather than trust and believe in yourself and men and systems and institutions, I would ask you, trust in Jesus and come tell me. Come tell an elder who's up at the front. Surrender your life to Jesus. Now, if you're a believer and you go like, "Yeah, I believe, but Jesus doesn't make any difference in my life," then I would ask you to contemplate, what is the nature of your faith? Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, as we come to the table, I pray that you would nourish us. Father, that we might know that we are called to a higher purpose, that you have given us these things so that we might know and believe and obey, but not obey in servile fear, but to obey with joyful, with joy that overcomes the world. Father, I pray, Lord, that as we come, we would know that we are saved by the blood of the Lamb, that we are saved because of what Jesus has done for us. Father, I pray, Lord, that in the midst of our lives, Father, that we would not become bitter like the Pharisees in Luke chapter 7 or self-righteous, but Father, that we would trust and believe and bestow forgiveness on all those around us. Father, help us to not carry our unforgiveness close to our chest, thereby being burned by it, thinking that our anger might actually comfort us when it devours us. Father, would you meet us here? Would you pour forth grace upon us? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.